program. Scholar working with us, as others have in the past. He'll be preaching one time each Sunday. Won't always be on Sunday evening. But tonight he'll be preaching, and we encourage you to come back and hear him as he begins our summer program. For the benefit of those who were not here on Wednesday evening, we made the announcement about Annette. She's here with us this morning, that she had stated repentance and had prayer and asked for forgiveness of God and brethren as well, and was wanting to make correction in her life. Thinks that she has not attended as she should, and she wanted that mentioned again this morning in case any were not aware of that. On the Wednesday evening, she has been working with Anita Bruce, and she's worked with her for some time, and Jeanette Mooneyham more recently as well, and we appreciate those two sisters working with her and helping her. And also, she's to have an amputation. Annette is to have an amputation, taking more off of her nub on the 30th, and let's remember that in our prayers. I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the 20th chapter of the record of Luke, if you will. His second record, that is, Acts 20. And as you're turning there, let me ask you about some meetings. I'm not talking about gospel meetings. There are some meetings that are more notable than other meetings. That is, some gathering of people. Maybe it's a meeting for secular purposes. Maybe it's with coworkers. Maybe it's a board meeting that you're in. Maybe it's an employee's meeting. Maybe it's a religious meeting. Have you ever been a part of a meeting, whether the gathering is small or large, that you remembered that particular meeting for years and years? You didn't remember all the others, but that particular meeting, you remember that one because it's just outstanding for whatever reason that it's outstanding. Have you ever been in a meeting that stands out more than any other meeting like unto that? That is, it just stands out. I've been in all kinds of meetings, some secular, been in business meetings, gospel meetings, assemblies, elders' meetings. And there are particular meetings that stand out that I will never forget, sometimes because of something controversial that happened, sometimes because of something funny that happened in the meeting, and I never will forget. Some are just notable meetings. Is there one assembly of the saints that just stands out? If I were to ask you about a particular date, incite the first Sunday of March of 2012, do you remember that assembly? You thought, well, I don't know that one's any different than any other. But there's probably one assembly somewhere that you will never forget. It just is a notable meeting. Have you ever met with some elders and you never forgot that meeting? Perhaps you have not met a lot with elders, but some of us have met with elders so many times that you don't remember all the meetings. I've met with elders where I wasn't even a member there, where elders would want to meet with me for some reason, and I don't remember all of those. But there are particular meetings that are outstanding. They are notable meetings. I want to talk a little bit about two notable meetings found right here in Acts chapter 20. One of those was a Sunday worship service. That was a notable meeting. And the other was a meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, I say they're notable because all I have to mention is the Lord's Day meeting at Troas, and you know all about that meeting. It's notable because we're still talking about it all of these years later. It is a historical event. Now, disciples met every Sunday, according to 1 Corinthians 16, and as evidence here in Acts chapter 20. But this particular one is the one we remember and is most notable of all assemblies that are mentioned in the New Testament. And if I just mention Paul's meeting with the elders at Miletus, that is, the elders of Ephesus, as he met them at Miletus, that reminds you of this great discussion he had. There were a lot of elders' meetings. There had to be through the New Testament. But you know about that one. Those were notable meetings. Now, this is in Paul's third missionary journey. Acts 20 is in the middle of this section, Acts 18 to 21, where Paul's third missionary journey is mentioned. Acts 19 left us at Ephesus, and that's where the whole chapter focused was, at Ephesus. Paul leaves Ephesus and he makes his way to Troas. He was hoping to meet Titus at Troas. That is, he went to wait for Titus to hear a report of how the first letter to Corinth would be received, and he was anxious about that, and so he goes to Troas hoping to wait for Titus and meet Titus there, but Titus did not show. So Paul makes his way on in to Philippi and apparently meets Titus there and receives the letter or the report of the letter, and then he sends a second letter off. And then he makes his way on to Macedonia and the region of Macedonia on down to Achaia and spends a little time in Achaia. And now he's ready to make his way back home. So in making his journey back home, he comes back through Philippi and then comes on over to Troas. And that's where he is at verse 7 of Acts 20. We're going to talk about the context of that and the surrounding and the history behind that a little bit in just a moment. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, he is at Troas, and that's where the Lord's Day meeting took place. That's the first of the two notable meetings in Acts 20. Well, he left there and he makes his way to Miletus, and that's where he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He did not have time to go on into Ephesus and spend time. He sent for them to come down to Miletus and meet him. He's in a hurry. He's headed toward Jerusalem. And that's where he's going, and that's where he's headed, and he says so to these elders. And those are the two notable meetings that we're talking about. The first is this meeting of the disciples at Troas in verses 6 to 12, and the second is the meeting with the Ephesian elders. These are two most notable meetings that we can read about throughout the New Testament, and they're found right here in the same chapter. Let's talk about this meeting of the disciples at Troas. The first five verses of Acts chapter 20 are very important, but they tell us about his travel, making his way to Troas first. That's his first visit there. Now, by the time we get to verse 7, he's there a second time. Waiting for Titus, as we've already described, makes his way on into Macedonia, and then to Achaia, then making his way back to Troas. And when he gets to Troas, we begin at verse 6 here in just a moment. I say verse 7 begins that section, but I need to go back to verse 6. Because we want to talk about something that happens at verse 6. And that is, at verse 6, here's what I learned. At verse 6, I see that they were waiting for days to worship with the saints. That is, as he had made his way back. Now, making that journey back, that's why we traveled on the map just a few moments ago. He had sent some men ahead that they would wait for him at Troas, according to verse 5. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas. And we stayed 7 days. And then the very next thing that is mentioned in verse 7 is, now on the first day of the week. Now here's what I learned from that. They waited for days in order to worship with the saints. Now that says a great deal about the importance of worship. Paul thought worship was important enough that he might wait there for 7 days, that he might assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. That says a great deal about the importance of worship. It tells me this. It tells me that Paul planned ahead of where he was going to be for worship. That is, I want to be here at Troas. I want to meet with these saints, and I want to encourage these saints, and I want to talk to them about some things, and I want to encourage them. I want to worship with the saints of God, and so I'm willing to wait here for 7 days in order to do that. Now that's a powerful point when I consider what a contrast that is to what we practice today. See if this doesn't fit either you or some people that you may know. That is, here's something that we often do. We don't have time to stop and worship on the road. You ever see that? You need to travel on the Lord's Day, but I don't have time to stop and worship on the road. I might just miss services altogether, or I might miss half of the services so that I can get to my destination because, you see, I just don't have time to stop on the road. That hinders my plan. That hinders my schedule. I can't do that. And so we don't make those kind of plans. Maybe we don't plan of where we're going to be on Sunday. We're going to travel. And rather than traveling with our plan, you know, I want to be at this location on Sunday because there's a faithful church there. And I want to make sure that we're at this location by the next Lord's Day or Wednesday. I want to be at these places so I can worship with saints of God. Quite often it's just the opposite of that. It is that we travel and, well, there wasn't a church there, so we couldn't go anywhere. And we hated to miss services, but I'll tell you what, we just couldn't go because there wasn't a church there. We made no plans at all. Do you see that among Christians today? I see that sometimes. Maybe we don't bother to see if there is even a church where we're going to travel. We make our travel plans. Maybe it's vacation. Maybe it's a business travel. And I'm going to be there. Make no effort to find out if there is a church there or not. That's not what Paul practiced here at verse 6 and 7. He waited 7 days that he might be with the saints. Quite often our attitude is described as thus. Now, if I had to wait 2 or 3 hours to be able to assemble with the saints, that's ridiculous. I have plans. You see, they have services at 9 o'clock, and if I stayed around for to have services, that would delay me not only for a couple hours that I need to wait. Those two services would require two more hours. I'd be behind for 4 hours, and that would put me behind. I need to get on down the road, you see. Compare that with Paul waiting 7 days. And then the thing that he did, according to verse 7, was he assembled with the saints, and he studied and worshipped with them, and he observed the Lord's Supper with them as well. Here's the second thing about this notable meeting of the disciples at Troas. It was notable to me because Paul delayed his plans and made plans to be with these saints on the Lord's Day. Waited 7 days for that. Secondly, when they assembled on the first day of the week. Now, let's talk about the significance of that day. It wasn't that they just had this day as a, this was a convenient day for them. That wasn't the idea at all. In this society, that is in the society at Troas, the first day of the week was not a great significant day in society as it has been in the past in our society. It's becoming to the point where it's not a significant day. But it was a significant day for Christians. Why didn't, while Paul was waiting there, if he wanted to observe the Lord's Supper or maybe have a worship, so why didn't they just do that another day? He waited for 7 days so they could be there on this particular day. Why? Because it is a significant day. Here's the first thing and the most important part that makes this significant, as you well know. That this day is significant because this is the day the Lord was raised from the dead. Let's turn to Mark 16 and in verse 9. I have a reference to Matthew 28, which essentially says the same. But I want to look at Mark's account in Mark 16 and in verse 9. This is the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what's so important about the first day of the week? Why is that such a significant day? It is a significant day because Mark 16 and in verse 9 says that he arose early on the first day of the week. This was the day the Lord was raised from the dead. We live in a religious circle, that is, in a religious society, that says we need to give great emphasis to the resurrection of Christ, and we need to do that on Easter. That's the day in which we need to give great emphasis. Jesus was raised from the dead. He wasn't just raised in a particular time of the year. He was raised on the first day of the week. That's what makes this an important day. Now, we all know that, but let's go a little bit further. And let's consider that that very same day that he was raised from the dead, it became also a significant day because this was the day the Lord first appeared unto his disciples. This was the setting where for fear of the Jews, their door was shut and Jesus came into their midst. And they thought he was a ghost. He came into their midst. Remember, that was the meeting where Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas, when they told him, we saw the Lord and he came to be with us, that very day he was raised from the dead, Thomas didn't believe it. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. Unless I see with my eyes the prince, and I take with my finger and put it in a hand and put it into his side and put my finger into his hand, I will not believe, he said. So that makes it a significant day. Here's the third thing. The church was established on that day, Acts 2:47. You see, the day of Pentecost, which is when Acts chapter 2, fell on the first day of the week. They numbered seven Sabbaths, 49 days, and added one, which would make it the first day, the day after the Sabbath, making 50 days. And that's what Pentecost was, the Feast of 50 Days. So Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. And this is the first record in Acts 2 and verse 47 when the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the first record we have of people being added to the church. That is the establishment of the church. So the church, which is God's eternal plan, we're studying that in the book of Ephesians. The church, which is God's eternal plan, began on the first day of the week. That makes this a significant day, doesn't it? There's another thing I want us to consider. Do you realize the first gospel sermon to ever be preached under the Great Commission took place on the first day of the week? Well, all of the apostles preached on other days. Every preacher has preached sometime on Monday and sometimes on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. But the first gospel sermon to ever be preached under the Great Commission, when people heard the gospel for the first time, and when the first people became Christians, that happened on the Lord's Day. That happened on the first day of the week. It is a very significant day. And Paul assembled with the saints on that day. But I want you to consider with me that this is called the Lord's Day. You remember what John said? As he wrote the Revelation, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He called this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, all of the days are the Lord's in the sense that the Lord owns all. So is Tuesday the Lord? Well, yeah, Tuesday belongs to the Lord in the sense that He owns all things. But there is something significant about the first day of the week that it's called the Lord's Day. It is a holy day, a holiday. If it is the Lord's, it's set apart for His service. That makes it a holy day, doesn't it? That makes it a holiday, does it not? It is called the Lord's Day. It is a day of devotion and homage to the Lord. Consider the fact that Revelation 1 and verse 10 calls it the Lord's Day and not the Lord's hour. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose the Lord gave you $7 a week. And says concerning those $7, one of those days is mine. One of those dollars is mine. I'm not talking about your giving or the percentage of your giving in the contribution. That's not my point. Let's just look at the illustration that God gives you $7 in a week. And He says, one of those I want you to label as the Lord's dollar. You understand? It's the Lord's dollar. Now, you have six other dollars that you could, if you could say, well, they all belong to the Lord. Well, that's true. But there is this one that is the Lord's dollar. Now, what would you think about that concept if, when I decide I'm going to devote some of my money to the Lord, and I only devote a dime of that dollar to the Lord, and that's all. And I don't always do that. What would you think about a week when some weeks I don't even give that dollar? I don't even devote that dollar to the Lord. But the weeks that I do devote some money to the Lord, I only devote a dime to the Lord. And I don't even give half of the dollar. I don't even give a third of the dollar. I only give a small portion of the dollar to the Lord. You'd say, well, I wouldn't call that the Lord's dollar then, I don't think, because how could that be the Lord's dollar when it's not even set apart for His service? Now, if you can see that, you can see that on a calendar when the Lord gives us 7 days and the Lord says, well, here's one day that is mine and it's called the Lord's Day. And when I do have time to devote something to the Lord, I only have a small portion that I can. And I don't always do that. I don't always do that. Oh, a lot of weeks maybe that I don't even give anything to the Lord as far as my time or my devotion. But when I do, I can give just a little bit to the Lord. That's all I have time for. Could you hardly call that the Lord's day? Can you actually say with John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Here's our problem. We often treat this day as just any other day. How so? How so? We treat it as any other day, and it's just an ordinary work day. I have to go to work on Monday. I have to go to work on Tuesday. And Sunday's just an ordinary work day, and so I don't have time for the Lord. It's just an ordinary family day. It's a time when we can be together as family. And so if I devote the day to the Lord, well, then I just really don't have family time. And so we just treat it as any other day. Or it may just be that I'll give some to the Lord. If I can manage it, we'll try to go to worship. Everybody ought to try to do that. And I'll try to do that. Is that your concept about the Lord's day? This, my friend, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, was a notable day. Why? Because they assembled on the first day of the week. It was a notable day. It was a notable meeting. Paul wanted to be there. He waited 7 days to be there for that. Tells me something of its importance. Here's what they did, verse 7. They observed the Lord's Supper. And you say, well, the Lord's Supper is not mentioned at verse 7. I don't see the expression. No, the words Lord's Supper is not mentioned. But the text does say they came together to break bread. Now, I know that refers to the Lord's Supper, and here's how I know. That expression, break bread, is used a number of times to refer to the Lord's Supper. Let's get a sampling of that. We won't read all of these, but let's get a sampling of that. Let's start in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 26. That expression, break bread, can mean and is used in the New Testament to have reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 26, notice that they were setting and Jesus took bread. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. No one questions that. That he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, eat, this is my body." What are they doing? They're breaking bread. They're breaking bread. Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I'll look at the first reference. We won't notice all of these. Mark 14. Luke 22 are all cases where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where Paul is recalling the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 23 says, "I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." One translation, I think, says "break bread." He broke bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So all of these references obviously have reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is an occasion where that expression is used with reference to a common meal. Now, let's turn to Acts, the second chapter. And you notice Acts 2 and 42 is on one side, but Acts 2 and verse 46, just four verses later, is on the other side. In Acts chapter 2, that was on the first day of the week. We've already established that the day of Pentecost fell that day. Verse 42 said, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers." Well, what is that breaking of bread? Well, all other things in verse 42 are acts of worship. Prayers, the apostles' doctrine, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, koinonia, same word for contribution in other texts, like 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But now verse 46, it's used in a different sense. Look at verse 46. "They continue daily," here's something they're doing, not on the Lord's Day, but on a daily basis, in accord with one temple, "and breaking of bread from house to house." It's a common meal. So how do I know what Acts 20 and verse 7 is about? Acts 20 and verse 7 is a worship service, obviously, from the context. 1 Corinthians 11 says there was no common meal in the assembly. So that's how I know this was a worship assembly, and this breaking of bread was the observance of the Lord's Supper, like Matthew 26, like Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider with me, this is the only passage in the New Testament on the day for the Lord's Supper. This is one of the things that makes this a notable meeting. Did the disciples meet every Lord's Day? 1 Corinthians 16 argues for that. And up on the first day of every week, kata, translated every. That is, they observed, they came together every first day of the week. Now, we don't have records of every one of those meetings, but I know they did that. But this is the only one that's ever mentioned in all of the New Testament with reference to the Lord's Supper being on the Lord's Day. This is the only passage that tells me the day the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And so if we could erase Acts 20 and verse 7 out of our Bibles, we wouldn't have any idea about the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not a record at all. Which brings us to another point. Do you realize that Acts 20 and verse 7, one of the things that makes this such a notable meeting is that their observance of the Lord's Supper was every first day? And you say, how do you know? Well, the question would be, if not, why not? If it was just every other first day, or every third first day, or every quarter, or once a year, why would it say upon the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread? Consider the parallel that you often see with reference to the Sabbath. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, what does that suggest? Well, what that means is that every time the Sabbath occurs, you keep it holy. It didn't use the word every. You won't find that in Exodus 20 and verse 8. It won't be found there in the Hebrew or in the English. But every Jew understood that every time the Sabbath occurs, I'm to remember the Sabbath day. Now, upon the first day of the week means every time the first day occurs. Because each of these occur every week. And I know from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they assembled every first day of the week. But let's go back to verse 7. I'm learning a lot about this meeting of the disciples at Troas. It was a notable meeting. We remember that. Why? Well, because Paul waited so long to be there. They assembled on the first day of the week, and that was a significant day. They observed the Lord's Supper, but that's not all they did. Paul preached unto them. Now, it's interesting that verse 7 says that when they came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. One translation says he preached unto them and continued his message or his speech until midnight. Well, one of the things I learned from that is the reason that we have a sermon message during a worship service is because that's exactly what Paul did in Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together for a worship service. They came together, they're breaking bread, and then Paul used that as an occasion to preach to them. That's part of our service to the Lord. This is where the Lord is speaking to us through His Word, where in prayer we're speaking unto God. So we're communing with God during our worship service. But that's not all. I want you to notice with me that the purpose for that would obviously be to build and strengthen their faith. Why would Paul preach to them? I find occasions where he's preaching to non-Christians, trying to convert them, but why does he take these saints and these disciples who are already converted and he's preaching to them? Why does he do that? Well, let's jump ahead of ourselves to Acts 20 and verse 32. This is where Paul is in that other meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said, I commend you to the word of his grace. That's the same word he's preaching over here in Acts 20 and verse 7. What does he say about the word of his grace? Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. It'll do the same thing for these brethren as it would for those elders. What he's trying to do is strengthen and build their faith. Now, I want you to consider with me the fact that Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul continued his speech into midnight. That suggests to me that it was not some short pep talk, but he gave ample instruction and admonition for two reasons in the context. Quite often, preachers will cite this as evidence they ought to be able to preach as long as they want. That's not the point of the context. That's not what this is saying. I know a man who's preached an hour and a half to 2 hours, and they say, well, Paul preached this until midnight, and here's my evidence that I can do. That's not the point. Why did he do that? There's two reasons in the context. Here's the first. Look at verse 7. He intends to leave the next day. He's not going to be around very long. He stayed there a week, and he's done some preaching and teaching, obviously, though the text may not say that. But then on this day, he addresses all of the saints that are assembled together for a purpose. He's intending to depart. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He can't stay around and teach next week and the next and continue to make a series of sermons. He's going to get his message done that day. Secondly, the context shows he never expected to see these disciples again. You say, he didn't tell them that. No, but that's what he told when he left there and went to talk to the elders at Ephesus. He said, you'll never see my face again. Well, if you're not, they're not going to. Why? Because he's headed to Jerusalem in chains. He knew that. And if he expects that to happen to his relationship with the Ephesian elders, it's going to happen with reference to Troas. And if I thought you'd never see me again, I might say a little more than I had planned today. And if you were speaking and you thought you'd never see these disciples again, you'd probably say a little more than you'd planned to say. And that was the case. F.F. Bruce captured the thought when he said, church meetings were not regulated by the clock in those days. And the opportunity of listening to Paul was not one to be cut short. What did it matter if he was conversing with them until midnight? He's about to leave. I'll never see you again. I have something to say. I want to strengthen your faith. And I'll be on my way. That was his point. So, what a notable meeting that was. Wouldn't you like to have been in that meeting? We hadn't even mentioned something else that was quite notable about that meeting. And that is that Eutychus was in the window and fell into a deep sleep and fell out and died. You talk about some commotion. I've had commotion during my preaching. But I've never had someone fall out dead. And Paul went down and raised him up from the dead and then continued his speech and continued his work. What a notable. If you had been there, you'd remember that meeting for years. You'd be one of those, oh yeah, that was where we observed the Lord's Supper that day. And Paul preached so long. And that was that meeting there where Eutychus fell out of the window. Oh yeah, I remember that meeting. What a notable meeting, but that's not the only one. Begin now with me at verse 17. We have the meeting of the elders at Ephesus. This is Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. What was it? It was a message of encouragement and warning. By the way, it's the only recorded message and speech to Christians. Not the only time. Now, in Acts 20 and 7, he preached to those Christians, But we don't know what he said. We don't have the record of his speech. This is the only recorded speech that we have of Paul speaking to Christians. All others are speaking to non-Christians. That's interesting. He does so in the form of a personal testimony. This is what I've done among you, how I've lived, my manner of living. One writer said it's a perfect photograph of his own spiritual character as a servant of Christ, and therefore it becomes an example and a picture of what every servant of Christ ought to be. There are three things he talks about, and I want to look at those quickly, and we'll be done. As he has a chance to meet with these elders of Ephesus, this wasn't an elders' meeting that they called and said, Paul, as the elders of this church, we want to meet with you because there's some things we want to say to you. But this was one where he called for them, and he said, I have some things to say to you, you elders. He talked about three things. He talked about the past. He talked about the present. And you know what comes next? He talked about the future. All three things he talks about here. Let's see what they are. First of all, he talked about the past. In verses 17 to 21, he said, in the past I have worked with you and I've talked with you and I've labored with you. He spent some time at Ephesus. We saw that in Acts 19, but that wasn't the only time he was there. And in his work in the past, he said, there has been consistency in my service. And I've labored among you. I've done the best I could. Verse 18. He said that when they had come to him, that is these elders, verse 18, he said, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I have always lived among you. What's his point? I've led a consistent life. Not everybody can say that. Paul was not a one that was on again and then off again, hot and then cold. On fire for the Lord and then he's about to give up. And then he's on fire again and then he's about to give up. You ever know Christians like that? I have a friend that, not a member of the church here, so let somebody think I'm talking about them, but I have a friend that he will serve the Lord as hard and as diligent as he can for 4 or 5 years, and then he'll be out of service for 4 or 5 years. And then he'll be back on, and I mean hit it hard for another 3 or 4 years, and then he may be out for another couple of years. And it's on again and off again. That wasn't Paul. Are you excited about the service of the Lord, and then you just kind of lose all interest? Not Paul. Secondly, verse 19. He was consecrated as a servant of the Lord, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, with trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. First of all, let's start at the end of the verse. The idea of his being consecrated as a servant is suggested by the fact that he endured the trials and the tribulations and the plotting against that the Jews had against him. I endured. But I faced trial and tribulation and I pressed on. And that caused me to do two things in order for me to endure through all of that. Number one, there was great humility. I brought myself down to the ground. Paul wasn't bragging on himself, but I think he's suggesting that everything I endured has humbled me so, and that I had to be humble to be the servant that the Lord wants me to be. And secondly, he said, I have great compassion for you and for all, that there was great tears that were shed, particularly in the context of these trials and the tribulations that he mentions. But that's not all. He said, I preached a complete gospel to you. I see that in verses 20 and 21. This is all in the past. What do you mean he preached a complete gospel? I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught to you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Greeks repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he mention repentance toward God and faith? Why does repentance come before faith? Because he's preaching to Jews who had faith in God, but they need to repent for having rejected God and then turn and have faith in Christ. But be that as it may, verse 20. He said, I kept back nothing that was helpful. I preached a complete message. I preached whatever needed to be preached. I preached the whole counsel of God, verse 27. Here's how it has been in the past. I've had consistency in service. I led a consistent life. You know the manner of my living. I've tried to be an humble and compassionate servant of the Lord, and I preach the complete gospel message. That's the way it has been in the past. But now let's talk about the future, Paul said, beginning at verse 22, or the present. And in the present, there is some things he says concerning himself and some things he says concerning the Ephesians in verses 22 to 24. Now, concerning himself, he says in verse 22, he says this, that there is some uncertainty about his going to Jerusalem. You see, I go bound by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me. What's your uncertainty about going to Jerusalem, Paul? The uncertainty is I don't know what's going to happen to me there. In the past, here's the way I've done, and here's the way I've lived, and how I conducted myself, but I'm headed to Jerusalem now, and I don't have a clue what's going to happen to me. I don't know. But I am certain about this, according to verse 23. I am certain that I'm going to Jerusalem, except, this is the thing I am certain about, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. That's all I know. How bad will it be? I don't know. What's going to happen? I don't know. What's the end result? I haven't been told. But I know I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know I'm going bound. I'm going as a prisoner, and it's not going to be pleasant. I know that much. And that's where he's headed. And then he says, I'm determined to go anyway. Verse 24. But none of these things move me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If the Lord revealed to you that you are going somewhere and you don't know what is waiting you there, but you know this much, you're going as a prisoner and it is going to be most unpleasant when you get there and you say, I am determined to go anyway. That's exactly what the apostle said. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I've received from the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I'm going. Why are you going, Paul? Well, I'll tell you why I'm not going. There's two things. Do you notice the two things he mentioned? Verse 24. Number one, I do not count my life as dear to myself. That's not really important. If I lose my life in the process, then that's not what's important. My soul's what's important. I'm not worried about losing my life. That's the first thing. That's what helps me to go. And secondly, I have a great goal and a task that God set before me, and that's to testify of the grace of God. God wants me to go there and preach the gospel. And I'm going to go. But then there's some things concerning the Ephesians that he wants to say to them. And what's concerning me, he said. That's what's going on right now. I'm headed to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen. I do know this much. But I'm going to go anyway. Beginning in verse 25, he talks about their expectation. Look at verse 25. That I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. I rung a bell with them, as we'll see a little bit later when we close the chapter. But he said, as far as expectation, don't ever expect to see me again. This is it. When I say goodbye, this is our final goodbye. I don't think you'll ever see me again. I don't think our paths will ever cross again. That's why I wanted to come by here and talk to you. I wanted to say some things. I don't think you'll ever see me again. Secondly, concerning you, he said, here's some responsibility that you have. And you read verse 26 and 27, and you say, I don't see any responsibility at all mentioned there. Well, let's see if we don't find some. Then I testify to you that I'm the innocent of the blood of all men. What do you mean? You mean you hadn't killed anybody? No, that's not what he's talking about. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about. Do you remember back in verse 20, that he said, I kept back nothing that was helpful and profitable to you. I preached to you what you needed. And I'm innocent of the blood of all men in that there is nothing that I could look at in my preaching and my teaching that I can say after I have left that I failed to instruct you in the things that you need. You know everything you need to know in order to be what God would have you to be. How can you say that, Paul? Verse 27. Because I'm not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. I preached to you the whole message of God, and now you know. What does that mean? They have responsibility to follow that now. So here's your responsibility. I've taught you. Now follow it. And you guide these others who are the disciples there with reference to that. Now, let's close with the future. His consistency in service is in his past. His consecration in his service at the present, but he has concerns about the future. Has concerns. There are five things he mentioned, and we'll mention them quickly. First of all, there's some exhortation. Verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. your elders, your overseers, your pastors, your shepherds. It's the idea of feeding the flock. You have the responsibility to feed. You're overseeing your bishops, your elders, your presbyters. All of those terms are used here in this context. At least the original for that. And what he's saying here is, I'm exhorting and encouraging you to feed and shepherd the flock of God in view of some things that are going to happen. Secondly, here's an explanation of why you need to do that. Verses 29, because after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. There will be false teachers come, and they'll try to take disciples away. That's why you need to encourage the disciples, of which you are the overseers. Y'all need to take heed of the flock, because this is what's going to happen. So here's exhortation and explanation. Then he gives them some encouragement. How so? Here's what you need to do. Two things. Therefore, watch. Be very careful. Keep your eyes open and keep your eyes peeled. You need to see what's going on around you. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease. Here's second thing. To warn you, take heed to the warning, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What I encourage you to do is turn to the word, which is going to build up and strengthen you against this apostasy that I talked about in verse 29 and 30. So he gives them some exhortation, explanation, and encouragement. And then he talks about an example that he gives unto them. What example? Himself. Let's see what he said in verse 33, 34, and 35. I've coveted no man's silver or gold, never misbehaved among you. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. I've worked for what I got. And for those who were with me. And I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that we should support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He said, I've tried to be an example, taking care of myself, working for myself, providing and taking care not only of my necessities, but some of the others, and also helping those who are poor. And then finally, there was an expression of love toward one another in 36, 37, and 38. If you had been in this meeting, I would have loved to have been off to the side watching these elders meet with the great Apostle Paul. And if you'd been watching, you probably would have shed a tear too, because notice what verse 36, 37, and 38 say. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. He's done. He's finished. And they all wept freely. These are grown men. These are elders in the church. These are men who have children old enough to be Christians. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. They're shedding tears. They're grown men crying and hugging and kissing one another as they express their love for one another. Paul talked about my past, he said, our present, and your future. And he encourages those elders in the church at Ephesus. Two notable meetings. One was a worship assembly. The other was an elders' meeting. Sometimes they can be notable. Then these were two notable meetings in Acts chapter 20. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. This morning can be a most notable meeting. If you obey the gospel, it'll be one that you'll remember for years to come. That day I went forward and I was baptized into Christ. What a notable meeting that would be. We'll all remember that. Did you become a Christian this very morning from believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?